We now come to the last section in this epistle that was written by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the Ephesian church. We spent our time going through this epistle meticulously, looking at each truth that is presented. And I hope that your life has been impacted for the glory of God by the book of Ephesians. We have put much effort into our study, and it would be in vain to study the Word of God if there was not an impact upon our thinking and upon our living. I know, as I was reflecting this morning on how the book has impacted my life, my mind went to chapter 4 and what it said there about ministry and the role of the pastor and the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry and so forth. And that certainly has affected my approach to ministry since going through that chapter. My mind also went to chapter 5, to the instructions to husbands and wives. And there was one very practical way that this affected my life that I want to share with you. You might find this helpful as well. After the study where we see in Ephesians 5 that Christ has cleansed the church by the washing of water with the Word and how a husband is to reflect that towards his wife, I was thinking about how can I be more involved in feeding my wife and my family as well with the Word of God. And what I've been doing since then is sometimes at the meal, before I will pray to give thanks for the food, now I will read a few verses from the Psalms, just kind of open up to the next psalm from where we left off last time. Just read a verse or two out of the Psalms, and then I've let that then inform my prayer before the meal, where before I was finding my prayers to be routine, kind of saying the same thing meal after meal. This gives me something else that I've not been focusing on previously in my prayers, to praise the Lord for. It's been feeding my family. I commend that practice to you, and I would be very encouraged and helped if later on you would share with me some of the ways that this book has impacted your life, and maybe there's something I can learn from you in the application of these things. Well, we come this morning to chapter 6, verses 21 through 24. Verse 21, so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. This is God's holy word. There is a theme that runs through these verses that I just read. The theme is Jesus Christ, the Lord. Notice how he's mentioned in verse 21, so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord. That is, in the Lord Jesus. Then again, in verse 23, peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then again in verse 24, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is this great theme that runs not just through this passage, but through the whole book of Ephesians. He's in almost every single verse of the book. You would do well if you were to go through and note each verse that mentions Christ. Anywhere there's in Ephesians where there's a reference to the Lord, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And just kind of compile a list of everything that's said here about Christ. Very insightful. Now, I have sought to reflect this theme of the Lord Jesus in my outline this morning. First of all, we will see the Lord's messenger. Second of all, the Lord's gift of peace, love, and grace. Third, the source of the Lord's gift. And fourth, the response to the Lord's gift. First, let us consider the Lord's messenger. This epistle that we have studied did not appear from some unknown source. Look closely at verse 21. "So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts." This epistle, or letter, was hand-delivered to the Ephesian church by this man mentioned here, Tychicus. Tychicus was a man who was known by the Ephesian church. The book of Acts mentions him. Acts chapter 20 follows the long ministry that Paul had in Ephesus all throughout Acts chapter 19. In chapter 20, this man Tychicus is mentioned when it says in Acts 20 verse 4, "Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him," that is, accompanied Paul, "and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus." So Tychicus is mentioned there. He's identified as an Asian. Asia was the Roman province, of which Ephesus was the largest city. It was part of Asia Minor. And being that Tychicus is identified as an Asian, it's very possible that Tychicus grew up in Ephesus and that he was saved through Paul's lengthy ministry there in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. We don't know for sure, but he would have had some connections with Paul's ministry there in Ephesus. And when Paul ministered in Ephesus, the gospel was going forth from there all throughout Asia. And we read in chapter 20 of Acts that Paul was bringing with him some men from the various places where he had planted churches, including this man Tychicus and Trophimus from Asia. Tychicus is identified in our text, Ephesians 6:21, as the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord. He is a brother to the Ephesian believers. He's their brother in the Lord. Tychicus has been united to the Lord Jesus through faith, by grace, and so have the Ephesian believers. They are one in the Lord. He is their brother. And Paul refers to him as the beloved brother. There was something about Tychicus that endeared his heart to Paul, to other missionaries that Paul worked with, and probably to the Ephesian church as well, as this would have been a man that cared deeply for the gospel and loved the Lord Jesus and loved the Lord's people. He's also identified here in verse 21 as a faithful minister in the Lord. The word minister means servant. He was a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. A letter such as this would only have been sent by such a person. Paul would have only taken these words, which were given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He would have only sent them to Ephesus on that dangerous journey by entrusting to this letter to someone who had been proven to be faithful, a faithful servant of the Lord. Paul could trust him to deliver this letter to Ephesus. And this man Tychicus, apparently on the same journey, also delivered the letter of Paul to the Colossians, because Colossians chapter 4, verse 7 identifies Tychicus as the one bringing the letter. Both Colossians and Ephesians were written by Paul during his Roman imprisonment that we learn of at the end of Acts. And so it would appear that Tychicus took one trip from that Roman prison where Paul had penned Ephesians and Colossians and also Philemon, because Colossians refers to how Tychicus was bringing with him Onesimus. That man from Colossae who had been a slave, who had served his master Philemon but had run away, and probably while in Rome had been saved by Jesus Christ through the ministry of Paul. And Paul was now sending Onesimus back to his master in Colossae. Tychicus was going with him. Tychicus obviously would present Onesimus to the Colossian church as now their new brother in the Lord. He would have had a bad reputation when he ran away as a runaway slave, but the Lord has completely made him new in Christ, and so Tychicus would be presenting him to his master, Philemon, bearing that letter, asking Philemon to receive this former runaway slave now as a brother in the Lord. Tychicus' ministry also went beyond delivering these letters and bringing Onesimus back to his master. Titus chapter 3, verse 12, Paul writes, "When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there." So Paul, later on in his ministry, after he was released from that Roman prison, he wanted Titus to come to him. Titus had been ministering the gospel in Crete, and so Paul was writing this letter to Titus and saying, "I'm going to send to you either Tychicus or Artemis. Either one would be faithful. Either one could be entrusted to carry on Titus's ministry in Crete so that Titus can be relieved and Titus can come to meet with Paul." Only a man who would be seen as faithful, only a man who would be seen as knowledgeable in the gospel and a fit minister of the gospel would be entrusted with something such as this. We have one more reference to this man Tychicus in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Paul writes to Timothy while Timothy is in Ephesus during Paul's last imprisonment, just before Paul is going to be executed. He writes to Timothy in Ephesus, "Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments." So Tychicus also delivered 2 Timothy to Timothy and then relieved Timothy from his ministry in Ephesus so that Timothy could come and meet with Paul. So many different evidences that this was a man well-versed in the gospel, suited as a minister of the Lord that Paul could entrust his ministry to. This is the man who comes and brings the letter of Ephesians to the Ephesian church. He is certainly a faithful minister in the Lord. And Paul sends Tychicus there, according to verse 22, that Tychicus may encourage your hearts. He's not just a delivery man. He is coming to actually encourage the saints in Ephesus. This is the one who delivered the epistle, one who embodied the very truths and instructions in the epistle to the Ephesians, one who had been transformed by the peace, love, and grace proclaimed in the epistle to the Ephesians, one who could help the Ephesians understand and apply the teaching in this letter. I wish I could have been there when Tychicus brought the letter and it was read, and the congregation would have had their questions for Tychicus. "Tychicus, can you explain this verse to us? Can you explain this paragraph? We don't quite get this." And there you have Tychicus, this right-hand man to Paul, to explain these words that were taught to them from the apostle. What a blessed time that would have been. Now, this epistle was delivered by someone known to the Ephesians, and it also was penned by someone known to the Ephesians. We see here that Paul continually made himself known to them. He did not just come and plant a church there and then leave and then just kind of keep himself aloof. No, he is sending Tychicus to the Ephesians to let the Ephesians know how Paul is doing, what he's doing. You know, at this time, he is in prison. Paul refers to this in chapter 3, verse 1, when he refers to himself as a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. And his imprisonment could have been misunderstood as a reproach. It could have been misunderstood as something that discredited his ministry. If there was some validity to the charges that were brought against him that landed him in prison, this would mar his ministry and would mar his credentials. But notice in our text that Paul sends, in verse 21, Tychicus, so that he will tell you everything. Verse 22, I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. He certainly would have filled them in on Paul's situation in prison, how he got there, how everything was going with the whole process. He's appealing to Caesar, how that is going, and about the ministry that Paul was undaunted. Even in prison, he's ministering. And so we have a ministry report of his ministry to the guards and to the various individuals that would be able to visit him and so forth. And of course, because the Ephesians were united to Paul through Christ, they care very much about him. They care about his well-being. They've been praying for him, just as Paul has been praying for them, and as Paul has been concerned about their well-being. And so he shares with them to encourage them that he's doing okay. The Lord is showing himself faithful to him. The Lord is providing for his needs. They do not need to worry about him, but just keep praying for his ministry and for the opportunity that he will have to speak the gospel, possibly to the emperor himself. Notice also that Paul is, in verse 22, that he's not just wanting Tychicus to tell the Ephesians how he's doing, because you see the word "we" there. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are. You know, Paul had these fellow missionaries that were working with him. He'd spend some time with them. He'd send them out. They would come back. He's also telling them how the other missionaries are doing. We see here how very credible the epistle is. It was written by an apostle who was known to the Ephesians and who kept making himself known to them. It was delivered by a faithful minister who was also known to them. Now, how does the apostle end this glorious epistle? He ends it with two verses of benediction. What is a benediction? A benediction is a vocalized prayer for God's blessing upon others, oftentimes spoken at the close of one's communication with another. Most of the epistles end with a benediction. Notice this benediction in 23 and 24. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Now, there's no address to God here, but the implication here is that that Paul is asking for God to do this. Paul is asking God to have his peace remain and grow in the Ephesians. It's a prayer that God's love and grace will continue to be with the church. Because most of the epistles end with a benediction, in our worship services on Sunday mornings, towards the end of our service, we'll give a benediction, a praying for God's blessing upon the congregation. Now, as we look closely at this benediction, we see several things. First of all, we see the Lord's gift of peace, love, and grace. The Lord's gift of peace, love, and grace. And it is totally within Paul's style to use the benediction to summarize what he has taught us throughout the letter. These words, peace, love, and grace, certainly summarize the message of the book. Let's first of all consider the peace. He says, peace be to the brothers. It's a prayer that God would continue to give his peace to the church in increasing fullness. Let us see what Paul has said earlier about peace that is in his mind here. Go back to chapter 1, verse 2. All the way back at the opening, the greeting of the epistle, we have a mention of peace. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he elaborates on that peace in chapter 2. Look in chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Christ died to reconcile God's enemies to himself. There was hostility between us and God, and of course there was hostility between individual people, Jew and Gentile, and so forth. But at the cross, God reconciled us to himself. He removed the hostility by dying there to pay the penalty for us, to remove the source of the hostility, which was our sin. That was all taken away through the blood of Jesus, establishing peace between us and God, a peace that then is reflected in a unity and a peace between those who are in the body of Christ. To be reconciled to God demands reconciliation between those who are in Christ. And that is part of this gospel transformation, is being united in peace with those that we were estranged from in the past, all through the blood of Jesus. When we studied the armor, we came again to this idea of peace, because the shoes represented the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In chapter 6, verse 15. Again, it is the gospel of peace. Peace between a sinner and God through the reconciling work of Jesus. And then chapter 4, verse 3 also mentions peace. He teaches here that we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Again, speaking of an objective peace. There's an objective peace between the believer and God, and an objective peace between the individuals in the body of Christ. Now, Paul doesn't get into it in this letter, but elsewhere he speaks of a subjective peace that is the fruit of the objective peace. And Jesus himself spoke of this subjective peace in what we could see as Jesus' benediction in that night before he would go to the cross. In John 14, verse 27, he said to his 11 disciples, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." You see, as you reflect on the objective peace that has been established for us with God, that he has removed our sin, the hostility is gone, and God is now favorably disposed towards us because of Christ. As you reflect on that, the fears and the anxieties that you have had before begin to go away. And God's peace begins to rule in your mind. As you internalize and you further understand the implications that you now have a heavenly Father who loves you perfectly, and that he has given you access to him, you do not need to fear going before him with your requests. But with thanksgiving, you can make every request known to him, and then the peace of God will rule in your heart. Certainly, Paul has both the objective and the subjective peace in mind here. The peace with God and the peace of mind that is the fruit of the first peace. He also speaks of love in verse 23. Go back to Ephesians 6, 23. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God. Love with faith. We have here prayer that God would continue to deepen our comprehension of God's love for us as his redeemed children. Now, his love is comprehended through faith. So the prayer also requests that God would continue to give us such faith in increasing fullness. Love with faith. That he would grow our faith, so that through the eyes of faith, we can come to a deeper understanding of this incredible love that he has for us. And then our lives would be affected with this love that we understand through faith. This love is certainly a theme as well in the epistle. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 4, we see mention of this love. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. What great love that God came to us when we were not walking towards him. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God reached down to us and he made us alive in Christ Jesus. So that then our eyes would be opened, and then we would repent and believe, and we would be justified and adopted and all of that. In his great love, he took the initiative. He came to us when we were dead, and he made us alive in Christ. We also saw mention of his love in chapter 5, verse 2. Chapter 5, verse 2, "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." There's no greater love than that a man would lay down his life for another. And this is what Jesus did for his enemies. To reconcile us to himself, God the Son, the sinless Son of God, laid down his life for those who were his enemies. He died in our place. What great love. He gave himself up, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God that pleased God on our behalf. We read in chapter 5, verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." And also in chapter 3, there was a prayer for our comprehension of this great love. If you look at chapter 3, verse 17, Paul is praying here for the believers, "so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, that is God's love for us, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." God's love for us in Christ is beyond our comprehension. It's incomprehensible. The dimensions are infinite, and we cannot get our mind around the dimensions of God's love for us in Christ. But the apostle has been praying for us that the Lord would give us eyes to understand more of the greatness of his love for us. And certainly that's in mind now in his benediction when he's praying for love with faith in our lives from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 24, we have the word grace. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ. A prayer that God's grace would increasingly flood our hearts. And again, this is a theme in the epistle. Let me take you through the theme of grace. Go back to chapter 1, verse 2 again. In the greeting, it doesn't just mention peace, but it is grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That word grace was put there at the very beginning of the letter after he identified who he was and who he was writing to. Grace. We see grace again just a few verses down in chapter 1 at verse 4. "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." We saw there the grace of God in election, the grace of God in predestination, that he chose us not according to anything in us, not according to anything that he foresaw in us, but he chose entirely by his grace. What grace? Then we go on further in verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us." Every single phase of our salvation is in grace. Chapter 2, verse 5, "By grace you have been saved." Verse 7, "So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." And then, in chapter 4, verse 7, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." So before chapter 4, it was God's grace in saving us. In chapter 4, it was God's grace in giving us, as his children, spiritual gifts to use in ministry. All of it by grace. Well, what a glorious triad the Lord has given us. Peace, love, grace. This summarizes all the spiritual blessings we have received in the Lord. All who lack these three things are in a poor and miserable condition. If you lack the peace of God and the love of God and the grace of God, you are to be pitied. You're in a miserable, poor condition. You have nothing of lasting value. But the one who has received these three, the one who has received peace, God's love, and God's grace, has infinite treasure. Treasure that will last into eternity. You are rich beyond comparison. Now, it is important that we understand the source of these gifts, the source of the peace, love, and grace. And Paul specifies the source in his benediction. Look closely at chapter 6, verse 23, to find the source of the Lord's gift. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. By identifying the source of these things in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle is bringing closure to all that he has taught us, by bringing us back to the source of every spiritual blessing. It is all from God the Father, who purposed it all, who willed it all, who planned it all before the foundation of the world. And it also is all from the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christ's death that secured all the spiritual blessings for us who were dead in our sins. And it is by virtue of our union with Christ that all the spiritual blessings have been freely given to us. We receive these things, the eternal life, the adoption, all of this, because we have been united by grace to Christ. So what is Christ has been made ours. So Christ and the Father are the source of the Lord's good gift to us. Paul speaks here of Christians as... I jumped over my introduction to the fourth point there. What is the proper response now on our part to this gift from the Lord of peace, love, and grace? The response is also mentioned in the benediction. We find the response to the Lord's gift in verse 24. A grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Now, while everything else in his benediction has been previously mentioned in the epistle and actually is now being summarized, here, with this last phrase, all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible, we have an idea that has not been mentioned earlier in this epistle. Paul has left this last thought to be the last note of this glorious symphony. Paul speaks here of Christians as all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. In other words, he's saying this is part of what it means to be a Christian. Part of what it means to be a Christian is to be a person who loves the Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. This is something that is only true of Christians. There's no one who is not a Christian that truly loves his Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. This love towards Jesus is the answer of a sinner saved by grace to the love of Christ. The love of Christ takes the initiative. The love of Christ comes first. But then his love calls forth an answer from those to whom he gives his love. And the answer to God's love is a love to the Lord Jesus, a love that is incorruptible. This love for the Lord Jesus is the greatest of all works for which we have been recreated. Chapter 2, verse 10 speaks of how we've been recreated for good works. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And the greatest of all is love for our Lord Jesus Christ, a love that is incorruptible. What does it mean to love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible? Let's take this one word at a time. First, the word love. What does it mean to love Jesus? Certainly, loving Jesus includes obeying Jesus. For Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." But there is more to loving Jesus than obeying his commandments. In chapter 1, verse 6, Jesus was referred to as the Beloved, as the chief one that the Father loves. Jesus is the Beloved. Now, what does it mean for the Father to love the Son? For the Father to love Jesus. It does not mean that the Father obeys Jesus. That's contrary to sound doctrine. The Father does not obey the Son. We have an economical trinity, and in an economical trinity, the Son obeys the Father. It's not the other way around. So there has to be more to loving Jesus than obeying his commandments. For us, as those who are under the authority of Christ, it has to include loving him. But there has to be more, because the Father's love for the Son doesn't include obedience. What does it mean that the Father loves Jesus? Well, we're pointed towards the answer in the words that the Father said on two different occasions, both at the baptism of Jesus and at the transfiguration of Jesus, when he said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Those are not two completely different ideas. The Father is well pleased with the Son. He delights in the Son. And in that sense, he loves the Son. Because the Son is satisfying to the Father. The Father rejoices in the Son because of the Son's perfections. "With whom I am well pleased." To love the Lord Jesus Christ is to be well pleased with the Lord Jesus. Brother and sister, are you well pleased with your Lord and your Savior? If you're not well pleased with him, we can't say that you love him. Are you pleased with all that he does and all that he has done and his promises and his nature and his character? To love the Lord Jesus is to delight in him as he truly is. Now let's take the next word there. All who love our Lord. There's a personal relationship here. It's not who love the Lord, but who love our Lord. Loving Jesus involves seeing him as our Lord and embracing him as our Lord. That title, Lord, speaks of his sovereignty, that he is the master. He is the ruler. And it recognizes that I am his subject. I am his disciple. I am his servant. Do you delight in Jesus as your Lord? We have seen in this epistle the lordship of Christ. We have seen how Christ exercises his lordship. Look back at chapter 1, verse 20. That he worked in Christ, that the Father worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. That's a statement of the lordship of Christ. And we have studied what Christ does in his position as Lord, as head of the church. We see that as Lord, he has sovereignly worked to save us. We have seen how he brought us to life spiritually. We have seen how he has applied every spiritual blessing to us in his lordship, in his headship over the church. When you see his lordship as one who has been saved by him, When you see it as it is, you cannot help but delight in Him as your Lord. And if you delight in Him as your Lord, and you see the perfections of His Lordship and the perfections of His rule over us, then you will obey Him, won't you? You see, when Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey what I command, here's how it works. If you delight in the Lordship of Christ, and you delight in His rule, you delight in His instructions that He gives to you, you will obey Him. It's not an issue of begrudging, it's not something where you begrudgingly do your duty out of fear of eternal damnation. But you see the perfections of Christ. You see the perfections of His rule, the perfections of His instructions. And so you love to obey Him. If you love Him, you will obey Him because you delight in Him. Let's go on to the next word in Ephesians 6:24. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus. To love Jesus is to love Him as the person He has revealed by this name, Jesus. This name Jesus was given to Him at the time of His incarnation. It brings to mind the fact that Jesus came as our substitute. He came taking on human flesh. He came to live the righteous life that you and I could not live. As a human being, He fulfilled the law in our place to the T. And as a man, He died on the cross. God cannot die. But after God the Son took on human flesh, the Lord Jesus, the God-man, could die, and He did die for us as our substitute. Do you delight in Jesus as the one who came in the incarnation? Do you delight in Jesus as your substitute? Do you delight in Him as your righteousness? Do you delight in Him as the one who took your punishment? And then we have the word Christ. All who love our Lord Jesus Christ. This word Christ is a title in the Old Testament, a title for the coming anointed one, the coming Messiah. And it speaks of His redemptive office. He was prophesied in the Old Testament to come as the Redeemer King. He would come as the suffering servant to lay down His life for us, and then He would be exalted, and He would serve forever as our high priest. Do you delight in Jesus as your Savior, as your Christ, as your Messiah? How could we not, after studying in this book our former condition? Dead in trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, following the prince of the powers of the air. That was our former condition. And look what our Savior, that Christ, has done for us in bringing all spiritual blessings to us. How could we not delight in Him as the Christ? God's grace is with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ, all who love Him in His fullness. You're not a lover of Jesus if you simply love one aspect of His being. You're a lover of Jesus if you love Him in all of the fullness that He's been revealed as your Lord, as your substitute Jesus, and as your Christ, your Savior, your Redeemer. It should be no surprise that the Christian is described in these terms as one who loves the Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. For the Old Testament spoke of God's covenant people as those who loved Him. For example, in the Ten Commandments, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, we read, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. God's covenant people are those who love Him as opposed to hate Him. This idea is repeated many times in the Old Testament, speaking of the recipients of God's steadfast love as those who love Him and keep His commandments. We find this idea in Romans 8:28. And we know that God works all things together for good, for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. The Christian is someone who loves God. James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. The promise of eternal life is for those who love God. What is the greatest commandment? Jesus made it very clear. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. It's the greatest commandment. It's the most fundamental thing that God requires of him, or of us, is that we would love him. There's a counterpart to our text. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22 says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. And now we have grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. The sinner whom God has made alive together with Christ will answer the good news of the gospel with a love for his Lord Jesus Christ that is incorruptible. What does it mean to be incorruptible? Something that is corruptible is something that dies and decays. Like the plants in Jesus' parable of the four soils. You have some plants in rocky soil, some plants in thorny soil. What happens? They die, they decay. But love incorruptible is love that lasts for all of eternity, love that endures for all eternity. It's a deathless love. None of us can guarantee that our love for Christ will be incorruptible. How can I guarantee that? But we can trust our Savior to preserve our love for him because he has purpose to do so. Look back in Ephesians to chapter 2, verse 6. You might have gotten a little afraid when we're looking at the idea of love incorruptible. Well, I don't know if my love is going to continue for Jesus. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 6. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For all of eternity, God will continue to show us whom he has redeemed his grace, to show us the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us. God is never going to let us go. He is always going to preserve us. And that means he's always going to preserve our love for our Lord Jesus Christ. Because his grace to us will continue. The fruit of that grace, our love for Christ, will continue. Now I want you to think of how fitting it is that the love that God has worked in us toward our Lord is an incorruptible, forever love. The first spiritual blessing that this epistle revealed to us was in chapter 1, verse 4, that the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. In other words, God's special redemptive love for each Christian began before the foundation of the world. Before God ever created you, brother and sister, he loved you. He knew you in a loving way. He set his love upon you. He set his grace upon you. He purposed to redeem you. Now, when that is God's love that has initiated our relationship with him, a love that began in eternity past, it is only fitting that such a love would be answered by a love that will endure into eternity future. A love from God that began in eternity past calls for a love on our part that will endure through eternity future. A love from God for us who were his enemies that began before the foundation of the world is worthy of a love on our part that will last through all of eternity. Well, what an epistle this is that we have studied together. To God alone be the glory. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, who are we that you would entrust such glorious truths to? Lord, we are feeble, we are frail, we are weak, we are sinful, we are foolish. Who are we that you would make us your ambassadors to take these glorious truths that we have struggled to understand and then to minister them to others. Oh, Lord, we are not sufficient in ourselves to be the ambassadors of this good news, this gospel. But Lord, we thank you that you make us sufficient. Our sufficiency is in Christ. Oh Lord, may you take what we have studied over this last who knows how many months. And Lord, may you work these truths deeply into our hearts and our lives. Lord, we pray that if there's anything that I have said in this whole study, Lord, that was not of you, you'd remove it from our minds. And whatever is of you, that you would cause it to stick and to bear fruit that will last into eternity, especially, Father, in a love for our Lord Jesus. Lord, grow our love for him. We have to admit our love for your Son is weak. Oh, Lord, our faith that is behind that love is weak. Help us in our unbelief. Help us in our weakness. Grow us in delighting in your Son. For we have seen all throughout this epistle that you have put your Son at the forefront. You have exalted your Son. You've put him before us in almost every verse here to delight in. May that be the response from us unto your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.